Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Last week, as we looked at the early verses of this chapter, I gave that message the title, "Ticket to Tarshish." This week, we look at this story and discover that there is mercy in the storm. There's mercy in the storm. It's the story of a prophet of God who's on the run. He's trying to escape the presence of God. Now, you and I know that's impossible. God is omnipresent. There is nowhere where we can go that he is not. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 23:23, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" In other words, am I only present in this one location at a time? "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" God is omnipresent. There is nowhere where he is not. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. But Jonah is a prophet on the run. It's a remarkable story. He's bought his ticket to Tarshish. Can you see him there in your imagination? Perhaps he gets up first thing the next morning, thinking this will probably be the day of departure if the winds are in our favor, and so he makes his way down to the shore of the Mediterranean. It's a gorgeous morning, the sun glistening off the blue waters of the Mediterranean Sea, the activity beginning to there along the waterfront as the day breaks. And he is there with his luggage in hand, ready to go. There's a lot of things that have to happen on board a ship in order to be ready to cast anchor and be underway, and those things are beginning to be done now, and a boat arrives from the ship, a small boat for Jonah to put his things into, and Jonah gets on board, and they row him out to the ship. The morning couldn't be any more beautiful, and yet Jonah has a troubled heart. There's things nagging at him. He knows that he is, in fact, running away from God. As the story unfolds, there's a couple of things that's helpful for us to remember. One is that the sailors were Phoenicians. They were the seafarers of the Mediterranean, and they were the shipbuilders. And when we think of ship, we think of huge ocean-going vessels. In this era, the ship was somewhere between 40 and 50 feet in length. It was not a huge ship. It was, by our standards, very small. It was driven before the wind by a large square canvas sail. They hadn't yet figured out how to sail into the wind. It would be much, much later when a giant step forward would be made in human transportation, and it would be discovered how to make a sail so that its shape became that of an airfoil, and it really drove the boat forward. I have very limited experience sailing. We owned a little sailfish sunboat for a few years, and it was an aha moment when I finally figured out that the sail wasn't just there to catch the wind and the wind was pushing us forward, but in fact the very shape of the sail created, much like an airplane wing creates lift, a sail that's full of wind creates an airfoil that becomes the engine that pulls the boat forward. All of that was still in the future, and so in Jonah's day, the sail on the boat worked relatively well so long as you were planning on going in roughly the same direction that the wind was blowing. And if that wasn't the case, then you need to look for other sources of help. And most boats had oars on board so that the crew could row when all else failed. But Phoenician sailors had made some discoveries along the way. They had discovered that the ocean is not simply a big lake sloshing full of water, but that out on the ocean there are currents. There are rivers of water that if you catch the right current, they'll help you along in your course. And then they also discovered that the wind is often predictable. They're what we would call the trade winds. And if you knew where those winds were blowing and how to take advantage of them, those things could help you. Now, this was in a day before compasses or any of that kind of navigation, so they looked to the stars and the sun and even the wind direction and, of course, familiar landmarks along the shore. They were skilled sailors. They knew what they were doing. And they knew that there was a certain period of the year when you could sail the Mediterranean. It was from late spring until into the early fall that you went and sailed the Mediterranean. After that season was over, when you entered into the fall, you looked for a port in which to spend the winter. You remember the story in Acts chapter 28 where Paul ends up in a shipwreck, and there's a great deal of detail given in that, how all these things work and how in that instance they pressed their luck and tried to find a more secluded port in which to winter, and in fact were caught by a great storm. But this is the time of year, no doubt, when these mariners know it's safe for them to venture out into the Mediterranean and to make their way and begin their journey. Perhaps they wouldn't complete the journey before they had to winter somewhere, for they were going to a port that was a long ways away. But Jonah was safely on board. They'd cast the anchor. The sail was raised. the gurgling of the water under the boat hull began, and off they went. It's a remarkable moment, and the story goes on, and we'll look at it as we move forward, but the thing that we need to keep in mind is that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of God. He is taking a step, a deliberate step of disobedience. God has given him an assignment. I want you to go to Nineveh. Their great evil has come to my attention, and I want you to call out against it. I want you to give them a warning. That's the last thing that Jonah wants to do. The city of Nineveh is a great threat to Israel. Why in the world would he want to go warn them? He knows that if he warns them, they might repent and God might relent. And Jonah doesn't want that to happen. And so he chooses to disobey God's call. One of the things that I want us to notice this morning is that disobedience always has a cost. There's always a cost to disobedience. There's always a cost to sin, to rebellion. Disobedience will cost you more than you expected to have to pay. There in that third verse, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board. He paid the fare and went on board. I know I'm somewhat spiritualizing this. The interesting thing about this book is some feel it's simply a historical narrative. Others feel, no, it's not a historical narrative. It's in fact a parable. I think it's both. It's both a historical narrative and a parable at the same time. And it's written in many ways like you would expect a parable to be written. Jonah pays his fare and gets on board. Disobedience has a price tag. It will cost you more than you think it will. That theme is repeated over and over again in the scriptures. In the book of Proverbs, the fifth chapter, a wise father is giving counsel to his son to stay away from sexual sin because it has a price attached to it that will be far greater than he expects. He writes, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labor go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." This is going to cost you far, far more than you expect. Her words drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but it will bring you to utter ruin. And I can imagine a godly mother giving the same counsel to her daughter regarding the men who would make their appeal to her, and she warns about the cost of that. There's always a cost. There's always a cost. And it's always greater than we expect it will be. And some of you are thinking back right now in your own life, and you can bear testimony to that. Jonah pays the fare and gets on board. Disobedience will cost you more than you expect. Here's a second thing about disobedience. It's exhausting. It's exhausting. How do you explain the fact that this great storm has arisen? The boat is being dashed about by these strong waves and towering seas. But the ship captain finds Jonah asleep below deck. How could that be? I think it's explained by the fact that sin and rebellion and disobedience is ultimately exhausting. Tim Keller, in his great book called The Prodigal Prophet, which is his account of this, the life of Jonah, says the 19th century Scottish minister Hugh Martin says, Jonah was sleeping, quote, the sleep of sorrow. Many of us know exactly what that is. The desire to escape reality through sleep, even for a little while. He was profoundly spent and exhausted, drained by powerful emotions of anger, guilt, anxiety, and grief. David writes about his own sin in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. But the reality in David's life that he gives testimony to is, when I tried to keep it secret, my bones were wasting away, groaning all day long, your hand heavy upon me. I felt dried up as in the heat of summer. Disobedience is exhausting work. Trying to keep the secrets, cover your tracks, keep your story straight. It's spiritually and emotionally and physically depleting. Isn't it ironic that a pagan ship's captain has to go down and find the prophet of God sleeping when he should be praying? And he has to awaken Jonah and say, wake up. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. There's the kind of silly thing that came to mind when I was reading that. For those of you who read the book Horton Hears a Who to your kids, you remember there's that moment in the story when all the little people down in Whoville are trying to be heard, and they can't quite generate enough volume to make themselves heard to the larger world, and finally the mayor of Whoville goes and finds one shirker, one little boy who's not doing his part, and he says, and he brings him out, and he adds that voice, and it's enough to make the difference. Here's the captain saying, Jonah, you shirker, why aren't you praying to your God? This is one of these moments where I think as a nation right now, we who know the Lord, our nation is in a storm. There's a virus, there's a pandemic, there's the economic fallout from that. There's all the racial issues which have recently surface. There's an upcoming election. We find ourselves in this time of upheaval. We need to wake up. We shouldn't have to wait for the pagan world around us to remind us that we ought to be calling out to our God. We should be doing that. We ought to be people of prayer in this moment of crisis in the midst of our storm. Well, disobedience will cost you more than you expect. Disobedience is exhausting. And your disobedience will also impact the people around you. The entire crew of this ship is in danger because of Jonah's disobedience. that they're all fearing for their lives. They cast the lot falls to Jonah, and they begin to ask the questions. Tell us on whose account this evil has come. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? We can imagine this kind of circle of people gathered around there on the deck asking these questions, but what we forget is that they're in the midst of a storm. The boat is heaving on the waves that are it's going up and down. It's riding the crest of the next wave, and then the bow crashing down and slapping with a jar down into the trough, only to be repeated again and again. The wind is howling. They can hardly hear one another speak. They're in the midst of what is, in essence, a hurricane. They're shouting at one another, Jonah, who are you? Who are your people? What God do you worship? Our disobedience will impact the people around us. It always does. Here's a fourth thing. Disobedience will take you where you did not intend to go. Disobedience will always take you where you had no intention of going. Where Jonah intended to go was Tarshish, this exotic port that was so alluring, so beguiling. Oh, life will be wonderful when I get to Tarshish. Where he ends up is in the belly of a fish. Certainly not where he intended to go. Remember the story of the prodigal son? And that story has so many parallels to this Jonah story, and we'll see some of those in the next couple of weeks here. But in that story, you remember that the younger son takes his share of the inheritance and says, I'm going to go to the big city. I want to see the city lights. I'm going to make new friends. I'm going to live the life I always dreamed of living. And as the story unfolds, he finds himself no longer in the big city, but he finds himself out in the country feeding hogs, while he himself is so hungry that the food that the hogs are eating begins to look appealing to him. And it says in that moment he came to his senses and he realized, what am I doing here? This is not where I intended to be. And he makes a plan to go back to his father's house. Disobedience will always take you where you did not intend to go. Here's a fifth thing. Disobedience often results in a storm. Now, we need to be careful here, because the reality is that most often the storms that we experience in our lives are not the consequence of a particular act of disobedience or sin on our part. But rather, most of the storms that we experience are the unavoidable consequence of living in a fallen, broken world. The storm that Paul experiences there in Acts 28 is not because of his disobedience. In fact, he's obeying the Lord. The storm that Jesus and the disciples experience out on the Lake Galilee is not a result of disobedience. In fact, it's an attack of the enemy. And you and I will go through many storms in our lives, and most of them will not be as a result of our own disobedience. Hard things will happen. Jesus will be with us in those storms. He's in the boat with us. He will see us through. This world is filled with destructive storms. We're in the midst of those right now as a nation. But having said that, our own sinful disobedience will also give rise to storms in our lives. Here's the wonderful news. When an act of disobedience gives rise to a storm in our life, there is mercy in that storm. That storm is a reminder that God is not going to abandon us to our disobedience. If God had given up on Jonah, there would have been no storm. He would have just sailed off to Tarshish. But God, in his mercy, sends a storm. He's pursuing Jonah when Jonah is trying to get rid of him. And God will continue in his great mercy to pursue us when we're trying to flee from his presence, when we're being disobedient, when we're on the run, when we're out of fellowship with him. Previous generations of Christians would use the words when we're backslidden, which gives the picture of us sliding backward into our old way of life before we became a follower of Jesus. There's mercy in the storm that God sends. Job 5:17, "Behold, blessed is the one God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." There's a blessing in that storm. There's a blessing in the work of God as he reproves us. You remember how it's stated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves." It's an evidence of his love for us. He's not just going to allow us to sail off into the sunset and leave him behind. He's going to pursue us and chase us down. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" That's not a sign of love if a father fails to discipline his children. It's the opposite of that. When a child says something like, "My parents don't care about me. They don't care what time I come in at night." There's a sense of insecurity in the lack of discipline and boundary. And God is working for our good. It says he's treating us as sons. "We all have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." That's what he's doing in the storm. He's disciplining for us for our good, that we may share his holiness. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." When you're in a storm at sea, you are in the storm. You're not sitting at home on your front porch watching a storm approach and seeing the thunder and lightning and feeling the power of it, knowing that if it gets too bad out here, you can duck inside. When you are in a storm at sea, you are in the storm. You're not up somewhere on the shore, along a ledge, in a sheltered place, watching the storm rage out there. No, the storm is all around you. It's threatening. It's out of your control. It's unmanageable. And when the storm hits that boat, it becomes all that matters. It's now life or death. And Jonah, who so confidently bought his ticket, paid the fare, got on board, heading to Tarshish, forget about Nineveh, forget about God, the one who had been so much in control discovers that he's no longer the one in control. The one who was trying to save himself from this unwelcome assignment discovers now that he can't save himself at all. And the things that just the day before had seemed so important to him, packed away in his luggage, his valuables, suddenly become worthless, thrown over the side in an attempt to survive this storm. What can you do in that moment in the storm? Well, you can pray. As far as we know, Jonah didn't pray. There's no record that when the sea captain came and said, "Wake up and pray," that Jonah ever actually prayed. What the captain didn't know is that Jonah was not on speaking terms with God. He wasn't in a position to pray. And next week, we'll find him praying with all of his heart from the belly of a fish. But so far, Jonah has been prayerless. What we should do when the storm is raging around us is we should pray. And then we should cast ourselves into the ocean of God's mercy. What looks like death to Jonah, in fact, becomes salvation. This is an act of God's mercy. There's mercy in this storm. God is chasing Jonah down. He's not done with Jonah. What looks like death to Jonah, what looks like death to us, in fact, becomes the salvation that we need when we cast ourselves into the ocean of God's mercy. Now, the story doesn't end here, of course. And, you know, God's intention is not just to rescue Jonah. God wants to rescue Nineveh. He's not just doing this because he has mercy for Jonah. He has mercy for Jonah. He has mercy for a ship's crew that would have perished. He has mercy for a city of Nineveh that needs to be warned. It's a remarkable story of God's mercy. There's a song that was sung during the Welsh Revival that we've sang, in fact, just a few weeks ago, originally written in Gaelic, translated into English. It's the song, "Here is Love," and there's a lot of language on that that speaks of the kind of the ocean, the rivers, the fountains of God's love. There's this imagery of water. "Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of God our ransom shed for us his precious blood." And then on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide through the floodgates of God's mercy. Flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Oh, how our world is desperately in need this morning of heaven's peace and perfect justice, of God's mercy. Let me all your love accepting, love you ever, all my days. Let me seek your kingdom only, all my life be to your praise. You alone shall be my glory, nothing in the world I see. You have cleansed and sanctified me. You alone have set me free. God in his mercy stands ready to hear our prayer and rescue us from the path of disobedience that we might be on and put us back on the path of obedience, that we might even yet know the wonder and the blessing and the joy and the peace, the shalom of God ruling in our hearts. I have no idea how this might apply to you. Maybe it doesn't apply at all. If we were here together in a morning worship service, I would invite you, if the Lord's speaking or if there's some issue that we could pray with you about, you come here to the front, and as we close the service, we'll be glad to pray with you. We can't do that. But I would be honored if you're hearing the Lord, if you're sensing that God is speaking to you and you just need to reach out. I'd love to hear from you, hear what God is doing. We serve a God who is rich in mercy. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, even the people in Nineveh. What a joy to serve him. Bow with me as we pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word to our hearts this morning. We thank you for this account in the book of Jonah, your word that speaks by your Holy Spirit to us. And Lord, we invite you, Spirit of the living God, to speak and apply the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you will be the one that we will cry out to, and that we will cast ourselves into the ocean of your mercy and discover that it's our salvation. Lord, meet every heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.